All right, if you got your Bibles, we'll start in a minute in Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles. All right, I'm a visual person and didn't do PowerPoint tonight, and so got to have some kind of handout. Because we're going to look at a lot of different scriptures and texts tonight, and hopefully that'll be helpful to you to kind of keep up and what's going on as we work through an Old Testament passage that probably is not as familiar to us. I mean, sad to say that I've been preaching now for 12, 13 years and never have spoken on the topic we're going to look at tonight. In fact, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles is a text, honestly, that I don't look at a lot. But there's a lot of great information tonight about this king that we're going to focus on. So looking forward to that. It'll help you keep just up a little bit with all the different scriptures we're going to be looking at and kind of going back and forth from 2 Kings to 2 Chronicles quite a bit. So hopefully that the handout will help you there. As always, enjoy being with y'all. This is family. I got my Alabama family and my Tennessee family, and Ripley will always be family to me. And it's a great opportunity to still worship with y'all and to keep track with y'all through the live streaming and social media and Facebook and just about every time I talk to mom and dad, or they come down and visit us, some conversation will come up about somebody in the congregation. So it's just always good to be back home. And thank you for being so welcoming and supporting to me over the years. Several of you already asked about where the girls are, and I left them in Alabama. We've got a lot going on in Alabama this week. We've got our VBS at Cox Boulevard. So I was able to sneak out and turn it over to the other staff members, and they've got it tonight. And also, we've got kids at church camp. And Bethany, along with Sophie and Lucy, are all at church camp this week. So they were grateful that it rained in Alabama today and cooled things down. It's been a fun week for them, and they're going to be there till Saturday morning. I told Bethany the other day, she asked why I wasn't going to church camp and she had to go. I said, as youth minister, I went for 11 years. Now it's your turn for a while. So this was both Sophie and Lucy's second year to go to church camp down there in North Alabama. So they've been excited about it ever since the end of last year. So they're having a great week down there. When you think about kings in the Old Testament, there's probably several kings that come to your mind. I think of David, 1 Kings, mentioned quite a bit. We're familiar with David, right? David and Bathsheba, David and Goliath, about how a man after God's own heart, a very strong king, a very powerful king. When you think about kings in the Old Testament, you'll probably think about the one that Andy talked about last night, King Solomon, and his wealth and his riches and his wisdom, his writings in the book of Proverbs. Maybe you're not just focusing on the good kings, but maybe think about maybe some of the bad kings as well. And probably notorious for the bad kings, you think of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and the trouble that they got into with the prophet Elijah. But we're familiar with these stories about David, about Solomon, about Ahab, about their kingship, about their reign, about their ruling over Israel. A tremendous amount of study. We hear sermons and Bible classes about these kings, but yet the king we're going to talk about tonight, Hezekiah, is just one of those that we're familiar with. We know he's one of the kings, but yet, at least in my personal study, as I've told you, I haven't spent a lot of time examining and looking at and focusing on what can I learn from Hezekiah. And so in one great way, I looked at the three topics, and Justin called me last, so I didn't get to choose. He said, if you want to come this year, you got to speak on Hezekiah and speak Tuesday night, because I've already got Monday night and Wednesday night full. And you think about the three kings that y'all are studying, probably of the three, Solomon, Hezekiah, and tomorrow night, I think, is Nebuchadnezzar. probably Hezekiah is the least known of those three, and probably the least studied. And let me just give you a little bit of information to think about here. We're all familiar with Adam, Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're familiar with Noah, Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. And sandwiched in between those in Genesis chapter 5 for two verses is Enoch and how Enoch walked with God. And you go on in Scripture and you read about other rulers and judges. You read about Gideon and Judges chapter 6 and 7 and 8. But Hezekiah is talked about, mentioned, and referred to in Scripture more than Adam, more than Noah, more than Enoch, and more than Gideon combined. And yet we know all four of those guys, Adam, Enoch, Noah, and Gideon. We're familiar with those stories. Those are all the Bible class, VBS stories that we've grown up and we've heard all of our life. But yet Hezekiah is in the Old Testament more than Adam, more than Enoch, more than Noah, and Gideon combined. A great and righteous king. So let's kind of give you some information, back information, leading up to what we're going to be looking at in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. As Andy talked about last night with the reign of Solomon, right after Solomon reigned as king, a war breaks out. A war erupts and splits Israel. And we've got referred to as the northern group and the southern group, the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, basically. And so both kingdoms had a king. The northern kingdom, they fell pretty fast, as you read in Scripture, into idolatry. And because of their idolatry, some of the punishment that they faced, they were conquered by the Assyrian nation. And the southern kingdom had some threats towards the Assyrian nation that we'll talk more about here in a minute as well. The northern kingdom, well, interesting tidbit, the northern kingdom, Israel had 19 kings during that time that they reigned. 19 kings, and not a single one of those 19 kings is ever mentioned as a good, righteous, faithful, loyal king to God. You would think somewhere amongst all those kings, all those rulers, all the generations, all the years, that somebody would come up as doing something halfway right. But yet of those northern kings of Israel, they had 19 kings, and not a single one of them was referred to in Scripture as a righteous king. Now the southern kingdom of Judah, four different times mentioned about righteous kings. And one of those righteous kings is who we're going to be talking about tonight with Hezekiah. There's four other kings in the southern kingdom that were mentioned as righteous some of the time, but maybe not righteous all of the time. The southern kingdom surrounded by some very strong and powerful empires. You had the Egyptians to the south, you had the Assyrians, the Babylonians to the north. And so there's some turbulent, troublesome times that Hezekiah is about to get into here. It's not like everything's perfect, everything's going great, he just slips right in and just continues to go. There's a lot of turmoil, everything's turned upside down, a lot of evil and wickedness leading up to Hezekiah being installed as the 13th king of the southern kingdom of Judah. As I mentioned, basically there's three books of the Bible, if you want to read, that focus on the life of Hezekiah. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. 2 Kings chapter 18 to 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to 32, and Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. He's also mentioned, Hezekiah is, in Proverbs chapter 25. He's also mentioned by three of the prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah. At the age of 25 is when Hezekiah begins to reign, and he does so for 29 years. But tonight we're going to read some, we're going to talk about some of the facts and the story, but as you see on the handout that Jimmy and Raymond gave you, we're not just going to focus on Hezekiah's life, we're going to look at, what about my life? And are there some similarities between Hezekiah's life and my life that we can parallel to it? Because there's some challenges that Hezekiah faces in his life and his kingship and his reign for these 29 years. One of the things that we're going to talk about tonight is prayer. And many times when we pray, we find ourselves in the middle of that prayer to God in a panic, terror-filled type situation. When I think about Hezekiah's life, one of those things is trusting in God when it doesn't make sense. I think maybe to a certain degree we've been there before in our life. Trusting in God, doing what God's told us to do, even though everybody else around us is not. Doing what God's told us to do, even when it doesn't make sense. And then one of the other things we're going to look at is about how Hezekiah didn't have a legacy of faith to grab a hold of. He started that legacy of faith. He couldn't go back and think, well, the previous generation, my parents, my grandparents, the descendants before me were so righteous and so great and so powerful, and I just followed their leadership. I just followed what they were doing and continued doing it. That's not the case for Hezekiah. And we're going to talk more about that tonight as well. Before we get into Hezekiah, though, I think we've got to, again, build up to what Hezekiah got into. Go back to Hezekiah's father. King Hezekiah, again, a faithful, righteous, loyal king. And you would think somebody that was so faithful, so righteous, so loyal as King Hezekiah, he must have learned all these attributes and characteristics and traits from his father. But King Ahaz wasn't righteous, wasn't loyal, wasn't faithful to God. You don't see those words. When you read about Hezekiah, you see faithful, loyal, righteous, good, honors God. But you don't see any of that throughout the pages of Scripture when it's talking about Hezekiah's dad, King Ahaz. It's just the opposite of that. How wicked, how evil, how sinful that he was. And here's one that we'll focus on some tonight. How evil and wicked King Ahaz was when he died. The text tells us, and we'll read the text here in a moment, that the people of Israel didn't even want him buried with all the other royalty, with all the other kings that were out there. They thought he was so wicked, so evil, so sinful, they didn't want him as a part of the royal graveyard, if you will say that, with all the other kings when they had died and where they were buried. That's how evil he was, and that's what the people, the children of Israel, in the back of their minds thought of when they thought of King Ahaz. So again, kind of put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes. You're growing up in the home of King Ahaz. What kind of son, what kind of daughter would you be? And just think about Hezekiah and what he's facing, what he's seeing in the home, what kind of leadership or lack of leadership that he's seeing from his dad. Let's start in the text now. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles 28, the first two verses. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols of worshiping the Baals. So instead of worshiping Jehovah God, instead of worshiping the one and true God, he worshiped these molded images. He worshiped the idols. Now verse 3, 2 Chronicles 28. He burned incense, and he burned the children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and he burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Verse 5. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him in the hands of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them into captive, and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered into the hands of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. So again, put yourself in the home of King Ahaz. What hope would you be if you were a son, if you were a daughter, if you were living in the home, and King Ahaz is your father, trying to give you direction and guidance, and train you and lead you as you grow older. So skip down to verse 22 now of that chapter. 2 Chronicles 28, 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became, and notice this, the version that I'm reading from says, increasingly unfaithful. The text doesn't just say he was unfaithful to God, but as he gets older, he's becoming more increasingly unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. Not the God of heaven, not Jehovah God, not the one true God. He sacrifices, verse 23, the gods of Damascus, which defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were in ruin of him and all of Israel. So Damascus, the capital city there of Syria, you go back again to verse 5 of the chapter, and God's already delivered King Ahaz into the hands of the king of Syria. And so Ahaz is thinking to himself, well, if they were able to defeat me, then maybe I can join forces with them. Maybe if they were able to defeat me, then I'll begin to worship them. I'll begin to serve their gods, and so they can help me out in the long run. Verse 24. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God. He shut the door on the house of the Lord and made for himself altars of every corner in Jerusalem. On every single city of Judea, he made high places to burn incense to other gods. He provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all of his ways, from first to last, indeed, were written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, and they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. So basically, all that we've read now from chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, two major big problems with King Ahaz. Number one, no trust, no loyalty, no faith in God whatsoever. Instead of focusing on God, he's focusing on the other nations. He's focusing on, we need to be allies. Let's form this treaty together. Hey, I'm going to pay some tributes to you, and if I pay some money to you, well, if somebody else wants to take me to war, then you help me out. But not only did he refuse to trust in God, we also see from this entire chapter, he was all about idol worship. Not worshiping the one true God, Jehovah God, but setting up false altars, false idols, shutting the doors of the tabernacle and the temple and the sanctuary where God, Jehovah God, had been worshipped on a regular basis. And then the warnings from the prophet Isaiah in his writings, in his book, Ahaz just continues this activity all the way until he dies in 716 B.C. But I want you to notice the very last verse, the very last statement in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, the end of verse 27, bringing us up now to Hezekiah. After all this evil, the wickedness, destroying the temple of God and the sanctuary, moving everything out and bringing all these false idols and false gods and pagan worship in, the end now of 2 Chronicles 28, verse 27, then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Hezekiah is not perfect. You're going to see that in Scripture. There's several times we'll notice tonight, Hezekiah doesn't always make the right decisions, but yet he lived out his best life to honor and to glorify God. So let's go back now to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings kind of give us bits and pieces of the story. And I want to go back to 2 Kings because I like the way that it's put here in 2 Kings chapter 18 about Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18, start in verse 1. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Think about that last statement in verse 3, then we'll go back to the first statement in verse 3. Just as his father David had done. Maybe your translation, instead of saying father, uses the phrase ancestor. So it's not the actual father, but going back to generations, the lineage there, the ancestry of David is basically what the text is saying there. Maybe not so much his actual earthly, physical blood father there. But most importantly, the beginning of verse 3 is what I want to begin to focus on. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of God. So the question that I began thinking about this past week and putting some thoughts together is, wow, I didn't see that coming, right? I mean, you've got what your father did and his evilness and wickedness and how immoral and sinful and the idol worship, everything that he did against God's will and God's word. And all of a sudden, you see his son take place and you begin to think, okay, well, like father, like son. You know, the father did it this way, and the son sees it and observes it, and so he's going to follow suit. But that's not what happens here. Hezekiah doesn't follow the footsteps and the pathway of his father, King Ahaz, and the evilness of it, but he begins to do what was right. Begins doing what is right in the eyes of God. So you got a guy 25 years old, and there's this Fortune 500 company, and your father's about to retire, and you're 25 years old, and you're going to take over, and you've got just luxury, and you've got it all. I mean, you're denying yourself no pleasure whatsoever. And again, you begin to think, well, like father, like son, you know. But again, you don't see that here. Ahaz makes a 180-degree turn as to what his father had been doing. And he, verse 3, does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. So here's your first thought there on the handout to kind of think about in terms of applying this text to our life tonight. Doing what is right in God's sight, no matter how unpopular it may be. And we can spend the rest of the night talking about current example after current example after current example that we are facing right now here in America and here in our world about doing what is right. Even though there's so much right now in our society that says, the world says, do this, do this, and do this, and God says, no. And you got so much. And I always thought, you know, as youth minister for 10 years in Alabama, I always thought, okay, I've got to drill this in the kids' minds and tell them, you're not always following the crowd, you're not always following what's popular. And then when they get out of high school and they get into college, they'll just click and everybody will be on the same path. And I learned now, as a 37-year-old, I need more of that than I ever have before. Understanding, not just following the crowd. And probably you and your age, no matter if you're 60, 70, 80, or 90, I think we still need that reminder not to follow the ways of the world, not to follow the crowd, not to follow what everybody else is doing, not to follow the popular thing that everybody else is following, but to follow God. Because he and he alone is the only one that matters. Now, I want to please Bethany, and I try my very best to please her. And I want to please Sophie and Lucy. I want to please my mom and dad. I want to please my church family at Cox Boulevard and friends that I have in the community. But ultimately, big picture-wise, I'm not so much concerned about policing Bethany or Sophie or Lucy or mom and dad or anybody else on the face of this earth. My ultimate purpose and goal is to please one person, and that's God. And if we please God, then everything else should be okay. And so again, we've got to be focusing on what is right, not what is right in my eyes, because you see that phrase a lot in the Old Testament. You look in the book of Judges, and you'll see that phrase, that thought. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. We can't do that. We've got to do what's right in the eyes of God. And I can imagine, as maybe King Hezekiah, his first day, his first week, his first month in office as king, there are a lot of people thinking, man, you're different from your dad. You got a different outlook. You got a different attitude. You got a different way of doing things and saying things and thinking about things. And I imagine for a while he had more enemies than he had friends because of this 180-degree turn that he's made from doing the things his father had done now to following and doing what was right in the eyes of God. And I guarantee you, it cost him. It cost probably a lot of relationships. You think about what's taking place there. You think about all the different businesses, individuals, and occupations that are being threatened now. You've got court officials, you've got religious leaders, you've got family members. Hezekiah is swimming upstream. And you think about it in our terms today, too. We always want to go with the flow and with the crowd and just kind of swim with them. But Hezekiah says, no, I'm going upstream. I'm going to swim upstream. and do what's right first and foremost in the eyes of God. So that's the first thing to think about, to kind of take home tonight. As I read the story of Hezekiah this past week, that's the first thing that jumped out of my mind. Focusing on doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord first and foremost. Not mattering what anybody else says here on this earth or what pleases them, doing what's right in God's eyes first and foremost. The second thing I want to think about also kind of parallels with verse 3 and the verses that follow here in 2 Kings chapter 18. And that is, the absence of a godly father does not eliminate the possibility of a godly son. The absence of a godly father doesn't eliminate the possibility of a godly son. You think about how, again, how wicked and evil and sinful King Ahaz was, we just read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And then all of a sudden now, as King Hezekiah, the son comes in and begins to rule and reign, how he's now focused on doing what's right and what's honorable in God's sight. And there's passages, Old and New Testament, that talk about, I think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as he encourages wives that maybe have unbelieving husbands, keep living that holy, sanctified, righteous life, and maybe you can influence somebody in your home. I think about the godly mother and the godly grandmother that Timothy had. In 1 Timothy, especially in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 3, about how Paul mentions Eunice and Lois so much, and about how, and probably Paul included, how they truly helped Timothy. But you never see anywhere in the text about Timothy's dad, Timothy's father, and what he was doing. He was that unbelieving Greek. And so you begin to think, okay, Timothy, if you're going to follow suit, if you're going to be like father, then you're going to be just like your father and be unbelieving as well. But you don't see that, because the mother, the grandmother, Lois and Eunice, take over, and with Paul's mentorship and help as well, mold and make Timothy into a great leader in the first century. But can you imagine, maybe as Timothy and Lois and Eunice and the family are gathered together, but dad's not there, right? At home, at work, he's fishing, occupation, whatever it may be. And just because the absence of the father is there doesn't limit the possibility that son or that daughter is going to follow suit. And the same situation with Timothy, I think, can be said here, Hezekiah, in the Old Testament. Even though he didn't have a great example of a father and of a dad. And you just think about probably some things Hezekiah didn't hear from his dad. He probably never heard his dad pray. He probably never heard his dad pray. He probably never saw his dad make a difficult decision, because the decisions were always, well, what do I want to do? What's my prerogative? What's my agenda? Not so much focusing on what's right and what does the Lord want me to do. Hezekiah probably never got to experience his dad giving glory and praise and honor in the temple to Jehovah God. But in God's sovereign grace, the absence of this godly father didn't eliminate the possibility of this godly son. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been there before in your own life, and you went against the flow of your own family heritage. And generation and generation and generation before, but your family wasn't faithful or loyal or dedicated to God, but you stopped that, and you did like Hezekiah, and you made that 180-degree turn and said, I can't help what the previous generations have done, but I'm going to focus on, I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to be loyal to God. And so Hezekiah, he wants the people not just to lean a little bit on the Lord or to be sympathetic towards the Lord, but to completely trust in the Lord. Beginning now in verse 4 of 2 Kings chapter 18, you see some of Hezekiah and the demolition team, if you want to say that, and tearing some of this false idols and false temple worship down. Verse 4, 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. Again, there was no king before him that was willing to do this, to go to this place and to go to this extreme that Hezekiah was about to do. Also in verse 4, he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. And you go back, and we're not going to talk about it, but you go back in Numbers chapter 21, 1 through 9, with the people of Israel and crossing the Red Sea, and Moses making that snake, that bronze image attached to the pole, and anyone that was bit by the snake, you know, could look at that bronze image and be healed. Of course, Jesus references this as well in John chapter 3, 14 and 15, when he says, "As for Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." You know, one thing that I'm thankful for is that I see here, Hezekiah is not so much focused on the traditions and the rituals and the images. He says, we're not focused on these earthly man-made things. We've got to be focused on God. We've got to be focused on the heavens and the creator, the maker, the designer of it all. You know, one thing that Bethany and I have on our bucket list, and it'll probably come way down the road years from now when Sophie and Lucy, you know, or move on or at least get in high school or graduate, we want to go to the Holy Lands. We want to go to the Bible Lands. We've seen videos and we've heard people before in our community that have gone recently, and that just really piques our curiosity in wanting to go over there and see it firsthand. And I've seen videos, and probably you have too, people that have gone over there, and they come to the spot where they think Jesus was buried, maybe in that tomb for 3 days. Or they come to that spot there in the Garden of Gethsemane where everybody says, you know, Jesus was weeping and crying, and soul was in anguish and pain, and saying to his Father, you know, I don't want to go through this, but your will be done and not mine. And there's spots over there in the Holy Lands, the Bible Lands, where they say, well, this is the spot where Jesus was crucified. And to a certain degree, there's certain people that will begin to worship that spot or really fixate on that tomb or that area of the garden. And it's great to go to those places and look at it and think about it and to go back in your mind that Jesus walked this area and the things that he did, the things that he said while he was in the area. But I'm not worshiping a spot. I'm not worshiping an empty tomb. I'm not worshiping a certain area where he might have been, you know, 2,000 plus years ago. I'm worshiping the risen Savior, the risen King, the one who rules and reigns in heaven. And so Hezekiah says, get rid of all these statues, these images, these idols. Stop focusing on all these man-made things and start focusing on the God of heaven, worshiping him in spirit and truth. And so you notice in 2 Kings chapter 18, all these verbs here, how he removes, how he smashes, how he cuts, how he destroys. He's getting rid of all these things. And again, people were probably charging admission or to touch certain things or look at certain things or to burn these incense candles. And so he's taking away probably businesses and livelihoods doing this. But Hezekiah, 25-year-old king, says, I want to get rid of this evil, this immoralness, this wickedness, and I want to put God back on his throne. And notice verse 5, how he does it, how he starts it all off. 2 Kings 18, verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. And notice the second statement there. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, neither before him nor after him. He trusted in the Lord. And again, there's another thought for us to think about, the third thing on your handout there. This word trust means to simply lean all your weight on. And so when we trust in the Lord, we're leaning not just a portion of our weight or some of our weight, but we're leaning it all on him, right? Yeah, you've got the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, we cast all of our cares on him, all of our concerns to him, because he cares for us. We don't just trust in him halfway that he's going to provide and take care of us, but we do it completely. I think about what the psalmist said, Psalm 118. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. Or Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in men, in mortal men who cannot save. And then he goes on to say, stop trusting in chariots and horses and all these man-made things, but trust in the one who made them all. Trust in the one who created it all. Trust in the Lord. And there's a lot of people today that we want to put our trust in. And you know, there are a lot of people that I trust, but there's only one person, truly, that we can trust 100% of the time that will never steer us wrong, and that's the Lord. Notice some thoughts about putting our trust and faith in God from the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Know therefore the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold unwaveringly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And you think about individuals, Old and New Testament, that trusted in God, and God took care of them. Think about Moses. How Moses trusted in God to get that deliverance out of Egypt, out of bondage, and how God led him to the Red Sea. About Joseph. How Joseph trusted in God even when he finds himself in prison. Even when he finds himself with Pharaoh there in prison. You think about Jonah and how Jonah trusted in God. Not so much the beginning of Jonah's story, but in Jonah chapter 2 when he finds himself in the belly of that large fish, and he prays that prayer, the entirety of chapter 2 of Jonah. And you see that trust throughout his prayer in Jonah chapter 2. Or Peter and John in Acts. Acts chapter 3, chapter 4, when they're on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, they're giving their defense for their Christian faith, and they say, you do what you want to us. Whether we suffer, whether we die, we're going to obey God rather than obeying man. And we want to trust our families. We want to trust our friends. We want to trust, you know, the services, whether it's transportation or the military or the national security. But ultimately, they all have human tendencies. They all have flaws. They all have weaknesses. There's only one that we can truly trust in all the time, no matter what, God. And he'll take away that worry and that self-reliance and that doubt and that fear and that disobedience when we truly trust in him. I think about the words of Solomon, Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3 verse 5, with all your hearts, and lean not on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. When I mentioned a moment ago that word trust, meaning to put all your weight on, think about tonight when you get in bed. How do you get in bed at night? It's not so much that we put like one foot in the bed, or we kind of put half ourselves in and make sure the bed's going to hold us up. We just jump in bed. Like Sophie and Lucy, they jump in bed literally a lot, and it thankfully holds them up. But we don't think about that. When you sat in this pew tonight, you weren't thinking, well, I hope this thing's going to hold me up and just kind of slowly begin putting your weight on it. No, you just sat down the pew, right? Because what are we doing? We trust that's going to hold us up. We trust that it's going to support us. We trust that it's going to keep us safe and secure while we're seated or while we're lying down at night. Same concept with the Lord. When we trust in him, we're leaning on him 100% with all of our weight, knowing he's got us. He's got us. He's providing. He's got us in our safety. He's going to take care of us every step of the way. And so verse 5 of 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Now one thing that jumped out at me was how little Hezekiah knew the Lord. I mean, from the standpoint of how much we know about God today, and how little Hezekiah probably knew about God, but yet in comparison to how Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, verse 5, 2 Kings 18, putting all of his weight on him, leaning on him entirely. And yet today, we know so much about the Lord, but I feel like we're just kind of leaning in a little bit. We're kind of putting half our weight. We're kind of putting just part of it. And yet God tells us, lean on the Lord completely. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then I got to be thinking about, okay, well, why is Hezekiah trusting in the Lord completely? Why is he putting all of his weight on him? And then I thought about, he probably didn't have a very big support staff back home, right? They were friends, they were family, they probably were enemies now because of the direction that Hezekiah is going. There's court officials, there's religious leaders, there's business people in the community that are not happy with the direction probably that Hezekiah is going now. And so verse 6 of 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah held fast to the Lord, and he did not stop following him, and he kept the commands of the Lord that Moses had given. So he's trusting, he's leaning on the only one that truly matters. Hezekiah says, I'm not just going to survive, I'm not just going to just make it through, but I want to thrive, I want to be determined to lead this nation back to God. And so now going back to 2 Chronicles, picking up in chapter 29 now, and we're not going to look at all the verses in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. Let me just give you kind of an overview and a breakdown of what Hezekiah does in these two chapters. Hezekiah reopens the doors of the temple. You know, his father, King Ahaz, he shut the doors, he's locked everybody out. He wants them to worship the idols and the false gods, but yet King Hezekiah has reopened the doors to the temple. In verse 4 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, he invites the Levites, he invites the priests. We want you to come back and sanctify the temple, cleanse the temple, get it ready for true worship again, true ministry again. Beginning in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Hezekiah reinstitutes worship, the prescribed worship, the worship that Jehovah God wants and desires, the offerings, the sacrifices. Chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles kind of lays out Hezekiah as he sends out a letter to all the different tribes of Israel and Judah, basically saying, hey, we're going to bring restoration. We want to bring reform. Come back to what it used to be here in Jerusalem as we honor God together, as we celebrate the offerings and the feast, and as we focus on Passover time here in Jerusalem. Chapter 31, Hezekiah destroys all the false temples and the false gods. At the end of chapter 31, again, he's restoring people back to the law of Moses. Notice verse 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, 20 and 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, in any and every work that he began in the service of the house of the Lord and the law and the commands to seek his God, and he did it with all his heart. And notice his last phrase there in verse 21. And so Hezekiah prospers. Things are going great for Hezekiah. He's restored the place of worship, the practice of worship, the pattern of worship. He's eliminated all the false gods. He's exalting the one true God. And so you just got to think, God's just going to keep blessing him and blessing him and blessing him. Everything's going to go great for him. That would be our assumption. But now notice what happens beginning in chapter 32, verse 1. After Hezekiah had faithfully carried out this work, King Sennacherib of Assyria invaded Judah. He laid siege on to the fortified towns, giving orders to his army to break through their walls. And so it's almost like when you read that, like, wait a minute now. This king, King Hezekiah, he's doing all these great things. He's bringing restoration back. He's restoring everything back. And yet, these enemies, the enemy's coming. He's surrounding the city and desires to take the city. And this is where we get to the application number 4. Trusting in God during times of trouble doesn't eliminate the possibility of even greater trouble. You know, there's certain times in our life where we are trying to be as faithful and loyal and dedicated as we can possibly to God, and yet we still have persecution, and yet we still have suffering. I think 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all those who live godly lives will do what? Will suffer persecution. Yeah. And so even when we are faithful, even when we're doing our very best to honor and please God, that doesn't eliminate the possibility of trouble and tribulation and suffering still coming our way. maybe a different way of putting it, walking with God doesn't guarantee an easier walk for us. And it's definitely not that way for Hezekiah. He's not winning friends and influencing people. He's trying to do what's right and leading people back to God. He's swimming upstream, but you got Sennacherib here that's causing trouble. And so beginning in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 9, Sennacherib has this letter that he brings to the people. And notice what he says in verse 9. While King Sennacherib of Assyria was still besieging the town, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah and all the people of the city. This is what King Sennacherib of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you think you can survive my siege of Jerusalem? Hezekiah has said, the Lord your God will rescue us from the king of Syria. Surely Hezekiah is misleading you, sentencing you to death by famine and thirst. Don't you realize that Hezekiah is the very person who destroyed all God of the Lord's shrines and altars? He commanded Judah and Jerusalem to worship only at the altar at the temple and to offer sacrifices on it alone. And so a lot of Sennacherib here is undermining Hezekiah's decisions and his leadership and his loyalty. And we keep going on in verse 13. Surely you must realize what I and the other kings of Syria before me have done to all the people of the earth. Were any of the gods of those nations able to rescue their people from my power? Which of the gods were able to rescue its people from the destructive power of my persecution and predecessors? What makes you think that your God can rescue you from me? Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let him fool you like this. So I say it again, no god of any nation or kingdom has ever yet been able to rescue his people from me and my ancestors. How much less will your God rescue you from my power? And Sennacherib's officers further mocked the Lord God and the servant Hezekiah, heaping insult upon insult. And the king also sent letters scorning the Lord, the God of Israel. And he wrote, just as the gods of all the other nations failed to rescue their people from my power, so the God of Hezekiah will also fail. The Assyrian officials who brought the letters shouted this in Hebrew, and the people gathered on the walls of the city, trying to terrify them so it would be easier to capture the city. These officers talked about the God of Jerusalem as though they were one of the pagan gods made by human hands. And so these city officials here, they beg Hezekiah, surrender, give in. There's no way you're going to win. Hezekiah, again, trying to turn the people back to God. But yet the enemy is right on their doorstep, hovering right over the city. And it's interesting here in this text, even though Hezekiah at the time doesn't realize it, God is surrounding the city and something miraculous is about to happen. And what does he do? Hezekiah and Isaiah, verse 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, begin to pray. Then Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, they cry out in prayer to God in heaven. And this is the main, and I've got to finish just to tell me it's time to wrap up. Look at verse 14. Go to 2 Kings 19, verse 14, because I like the wording here that 2 Kings uses. 2 Kings 19, verse 14. And we'll stop with this. 2 Kings 19, verse 14. After Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, after he's received Sennacherib's letter and all the things Sennacherib has accused him of and accused the Lord God of, he went up before the Lord's temple, and notice this phrase, he spread it out before the Lord. And so Hezekiah comes up and says, hey, this is what Sennacherib is saying about you. This is what Sennacherib is saying, this mess that we're in. So the question becomes, how do you pray when you're desperate? How do you pray when you feel like everything's caving in around you? And if we had time, we could read this prayer. And we may do that. Let's end with Hezekiah's prayer to God in 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 15. And notice, as Hezekiah prays this prayer before the Lord, notice what he says. O Lord, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Bend now, O Lord, and listen. Open your ears, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Syria have destroyed all these nations and have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course, the Assyrians could destroy them. They are not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. I like that thought there. Why does Hezekiah want to be rescued? Not just to get the kingdom back, not just to get peace again, not just to make things easy again, but he says, so that the kingdoms of the earth will know, O Lord, who the true God is. And so the fifth thing I've got down there, our motive in prayer is just as important as the need. So many times when we pray, it's all about, God, I need this, I need this, I need this. And it's almost like our wish list. And sometimes we pray, where's the motive behind it? Why are we praying? And who are we addressing? And then the last thought there, on the handout. Prayer is not just some quick transaction. It's like we're going to Walmart and in the quick checkout lane where we check ourselves out and just scanning a few items and then swiping the card or sticking our chip in and being done. But it's a personal, close interaction with God. And I hope and pray as we pray to God that we're understanding who we're addressing and who we're talking to. The one true, living God, the creator of it all. And if you haven't surrendered your life to the one true God tonight, if you haven't given your life over in the waters of baptism as a child of God and become a follower of his, or maybe as you think about your life tonight and you've been focusing so much on the things that are around you and your motive and your heart's not been focused on God, I think MacArthur's going to lead us in one verse of a song. So if there's a need that you've got in your life tonight, you can make that known while we sing this first verse.
There the fountain freezes for you and me. Let us haste go make to his breeze.
Thank you so much for